reading tonight is from Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 14. This is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Now, if you were here last Lord's Day morning, you will be familiar with a portion of that because I preached the Easter message from the sort of second two-thirds of this message. I wouldn't ordinarily take a passage this long, but since we did that, I'm going to spend a little more time at the opening that we didn't cover, and then we'll look more in a more cursory fashion at that which we looked at a week ago in the morning. But I do want us to go all the way through the book of Acts, and so we will treat this chapter in full. Just before this sermon by Peter, we see back in the first three verses of Acts 2, the phenomena of Pentecost. That is the three things that were there. The sound from heaven, like a mighty rushing wind. The tongues that appeared like fire above each person. And them speaking in languages, foreign languages, that they did not know. And then in verses 5 through 13, there was the response of the Jews in Jerusalem. There was both amazement and wonder, but then there were some who were mocking, and they said they are full of new wine. They dismissed them as engaged in just drunken activity because of the strange phenomena there. And that brings us then to Peter's sermon. Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost interprets these signs, interprets what it is that they have experienced, the 120 that are gathered there, the 12 and the 120 that probably experienced these signs, and then the others who have come and have witnessed it. So what did this mean? Well, we start in verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words." Now, Peter is here with the 11, and you'll remember that back earlier in Acts, Judas Iscariot had to be replaced. He was replaced with Matthias, so that the number of the apostles would remain at 12. And as we suggested when we looked at that passage, it suggests that the apostles are considered sort of the foundation of a new Israel. As Israel had 12 tribes, the church has 12 apostles. And the church is built on the apostles, the prophets, with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. And so there's an indication here of the church being the new Israel. And Peter is addressing men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. Now, this would include both those who were long-term residents of Jerusalem, but also those on pilgrimage here for the feast. This term dwell can mean sojourn. It can refer not just to a long-term resident, but someone who is there for a short time. And this is Peter's audience. And if you've been in our Sunday school series, you'll know that Ken Ham has spoken of two different types of evangelistic messages in Acts. And he looks at Acts 2 and says, that's a message to the Jews. And he looks at Acts 17 and says, that's a message to the Gentiles. So we are in this sort of paradigmatic sermon to the Jews. And one of the ways that will show itself is the constant reference back to the Old Testament, the scriptures that they recognize. So we'll see that as we go on. Verse 15, "For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." So Peter begins by speaking to those who are mocking. Not everyone was mocking, but there were mockers there. And Peter says, look, these people aren't drunk. It's only 9 a.m. And even back at that time, I think as is the case today, usually drinking and carousing is something that's done in the evening. It's done at night. It's not done in the morning. And he's saying, it's only the third hour of the day. That's not the explanation for what you see. But then verse 16, "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." This is that which was spoken. F.F. Bruce once wrote a book called This Is That, in which he showed how Old Testament themes were fulfilled in the New. And that's exactly what Peter does here. He says, this which you see is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. The prophecy of Joel does not give us an exact date. There's some debate about when it was. There's no clear indication of when it happened, although most scholars seem to think that it was a post-exilic book, that is, that Joel was prophesying in Jerusalem after the return from Babylon, and likely after Nehemiah had been at work rebuilding the walls. And so that took place around 400 BC. So it's likely that that is when Joel wrote. And so this is over 400 years old, this prophecy, quite likely. And what he gives here in verses 17 through 21 is a direct quotation of Joel 2, 28 through 32. And he's quoting the Greek translation that we know as the Septuagint. And he makes a few changes, which we often see in New Testament quotations from the Old. And the first of those we see in verse 17. It begins, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall see dreams." And here's that first change that we see. What it says in Joel is that it shall come to pass afterward, because Joel has been giving some prophecy of judgment to come, of a series of events, and he says afterward, this is what happens. But Peter takes that afterward and changes it to in the last days. That's language that he draws from other prophets. And it was a well-known thing to which the Jews were looking. Now, what are these last days? Well, I want to suggest that there's two possible reference to the last days. I'm going to go back to this chart. I tried to make it a little bigger, so hopefully you can see it. I still probably have to tell you the words. This is my diagram for the transition from the Old Covenant to the New. So we have the Old Covenant, especially as it began with Moses and the giving of the law, the formation of Israel as a nation, with the religious worship centered in Jerusalem. And this isn't to scale by any means. But what we see is that Old Covenant was leading up to the New Covenant. And that New Covenant really began with the ministry of Jesus, and especially his death, resurrection, ascension, which was around A.D. 30. But that Old Covenant still had its external reality until A.D. 70, which was when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans, utterly destroyed, barely any stones standing, including the destruction of the temple, which was never rebuilt. And we see some prophecy in the New Testament, including in the Gospels, of the destruction of the temple. Jesus prophesied the coming destruction of the temple within a generation of those to whom he was speaking. So that's a very significant event in history. Well, between the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ and the destruction of the temple in AD 70, we have at least the heart of the apostolic age. This is when the apostles, as we're seeing here, filled with the Holy Spirit, are going forth, they're evangelizing, they're being true to the great commission to which they were given, and they're writing the New Testament books. And I happen to take a very conservative view of the dating of the New Testament. I think all the books were written before AD 70. Not everyone agrees with that. I think a strong case can be made for that. But one of the things we need to remember is as we're reading the book of Acts is that we're reading about this apostolic age. And it is a unique age in redemptive history because there's still the remnants of the old covenant standing, but the new covenant is broken in powerfully through Christ and the Holy Spirit. So what are the last days? Well, again, there's two possibilities. There are some references that seem to say the last days are the last days of the old covenant. Which again ended in AD 70. And so sometimes a reference to the last days in the New Testament may be a reference to that, that there's an imminent judgment that is coming, a judgment that's sort of God's final judgment upon that whole Old Covenant system, definitively done away with at the cross, but then finally judged historically in 70 AD. The last days can refer to that. On the other hand, we can come from the coming of Christ, and we can move forward, and we can speak of the last days as the entire messianic age. And I have here Christ's return. And so from Christ's first coming to Christ's second coming, that is the last days. And I think both of these are true, and sometimes it's hard to know exactly which we're looking at in the New Testament. I think both can be in mind here, but one of the ways to think about it is that what God did in judgment, because this is a heavenly judgment in AD 70, a judgment by Jesus upon unfaithful Jerusalem, what he did in AD 70 is a preview on a small scale of what will be done at his return. As his wrath was poured out on Jerusalem, his wrath will be poured out on the unbelieving world when he returns, as will his grace upon those whom he has saved. And so, kind of butchered this whole diagram, but just give you the sense that the last days have come. And I think here in Acts 2, I think both of these could be in view because there's a very imminent judgment coming in AD 70, but also the Spirit being poured out on the church has brought God's people into a new state of affairs that will characterize them all the way until Christ comes again. So we are in the last days. And, you know, if you, like me, were aware in the 1970s, you know, with Hal Lindsey and all those guys going around, they always talk about the last days as if the last days meant, you know, 40 years from the founding of the refounding of the nation of Israel. Those were the last days, and the last days were really the last days. Well, what I want to tell you is we don't know when Jesus is going to return. In his humanity, he didn't even know when he was going to return when he was on earth. He could return tomorrow. He may not return for 10,000 years. And I really think it's important for us to grasp that, because one of the things, you know, growing up as a kid in the 70s, it was always like, Jesus is going to come back tomorrow. So, you know, the only thing that matters is evangelism. Who cares about culture and who cares about all these things? Because all we got to do, Jesus is coming back now, now, now. Well, I hope he does. Even so, Lord, come quickly. You know, Maranatha, the end of Revelation, that's a good spirit to have. But we also need to realize that it could be thousands of years. As a friend of mine says, we may be living in the age of the early church. We just don't know it yet. So our call is to be faithful. But to be faithful as those who have been empowered by God's Spirit and live in the power of this messianic age. So, Peter has added that, again, drawing from other prophecies, other prophets other than Joel. And what happens in these last days? Well, he says, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Now, this pouring out of the spirit, oh, I forgot to give out my verses. Oh, I forgot about that. Okay, well, some of them I'll refer to, some of them I'll just read. This pouring out of the spirit, then, fulfills both this prophecy of Joel, which, again, is probably 400 plus years old. It's been around. They've been waiting. This is a thing to remember about the Jews in this time. They were waiting for these prophecies to be fulfilled. So it both fulfills the prophecy of Joel, but also the more recent promise of Jesus. And we've seen this before at the end of Luke, the end of the Gospel of Luke in chapter 24. Jesus says that he will receive the promise of the Spirit that he will pour out upon them. And then in Acts 1, we learn that the promise of the Father We learn in Acts 1 that the promise of the Father is the Holy Spirit. And we put it all together and we see Jesus promising, wait in Jerusalem until I pour out the Holy Spirit that has been promised by the Father above you. But one of the things we see here, it's several places in this sermon of Peter, is that those things spoken of either by or about Yahweh in the Old Testament are now redirected to Jesus. Who pours out the Spirit? Well, in the prophecy of Joel, Yahweh is promising, I will pour out my Spirit. But now this is applied to Jesus, who has said he will pour out his Spirit, which simply is one of those sort of subtle proofs of Jesus' divinity, of Jesus' full deity, that they could take the name Lord, which had been applied to God, and they could apply that to Jesus. They could only do that if they thought Jesus was divine. They could only take a prophecy spoken by Yahweh and see it fulfilled by Jesus if Jesus was divine. Now he speaks here in verses 17 to 18 of your sons and your daughters, your young men, your old men, my men servants, my maid servants. And what's pictured here is that the Spirit is being poured out universally among God's people, on both male and female, young and old, slave and free. There's this broad pouring out of the Spirit. And again, that distinguishes this our last days, our messianic age, from that old covenant period. Because again, as we've noted before, the pattern we see in the Old Testament is the Holy Spirit being a person being anointed by the Holy Spirit for a particular purpose. But that Spirit could be withdrawn. It could be temporary. Prophets, priests, kings were anointed because of the special calling they had. Saul was anointed with the Spirit, but we see the Spirit withdrawn from Saul. And so it wasn't something that the run-of-the-mill Israelite experienced, at least in the way that we do. Now, I talked with Joel Beakey about this, and he's convinced the Holy Spirit did reside in believers in the Old Covenant. But certainly, well, we don't see any evidence that it's to the extent in the New. And I think part of the explanation for the story of the Old Testament being the repeated faithlessness of Israel is because they were seeking to keep the law without the full abiding empowerment of the Spirit that we have. When God writes the law on our hearts and gives us the Spirit, we have the ability to obey that is greater than that which our forebears in the old covenant period had. And so this speaks of that outpouring on all. And again, I forgot to give out my verses, so I'm going to read from you Numbers 11:29. The context here in Numbers 11:29 is when the Spirit was given to the 70 elders of Israel. And That included two of them who weren't present at the time. They were somewhere else. And Joshua thought, that's not fair. That shouldn't be. And Moses tells him in 11:29, Moses said to him, are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all Yahweh's people were prophets and that Yahweh put his spirit upon them. So Moses had this, it's not exactly a prophecy, but it's this desire to see what the few experienced under the old covenant, experienced by all. And of course, we come to the New Testament and we speak of the priesthood of who? All believers. There's a sense in which the nation was a priestly nation under the old covenant, but not in the sense that we can be priests and we can also be prophets and we can be kings, all with small p's and k's, you know, because of that gifting of the Holy Spirit. Dennis Johnson writes in his commentary, just as the elders in Moses' day prophesied only once, but afterwards continued to exercise the Spirit's wisdom, so also in the apostolic church, not all continually prophesied or spoke in tongues, yet every believer received from the Spirit some gift for service. The initial outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost fulfilled Joel's prophecy that the whole people of God would prophesy as they spoke God's wonders in the ancient world's diverse dialects. The New Testament gift of speaking in tongues is a special form of prophecy. And what Dr. Johnson is getting at there is that there is a sort of once-for-all character to what happened on that day of Pentecost. And so when the Spirit was poured out upon the 70 elders of Israel, they had this one experience of prophesying, but then they continued to live in the power and under the guidance of the Spirit. So in Christ's church, we have this one outpouring with these tremendous signs. Does that mean we're going to see these signs every day? Does that mean when we come to church, we should be looking for little tongues of fire on everybody's head? Or does that mean there's something wrong for us if we don't speak in tongues? You know, we have some brothers and sisters in some denominations who think that's the case, but I don't think that's the case. I think Dr. Johnson makes a good correlation there. The Spirit was poured out in a special way upon the 70 elders. They had one particularly miraculous prophesying, but then they just lived in the power and under the guidance of the Spirit. And so the church experienced this tremendous outpouring. But that's not ordinarily what is going to characterize the church. Nevertheless, the Spirit abides with us and empowers us and illumines the Scripture for us and gives us the ability to obey. And yes, from time to time, there are revivals. There are tremendous outpourings of the Spirit, which may even have some of these signs. But the lack of that experience does not mean the Spirit is absent from among His people. I think we should long for revival and pray for revival because it's bringing the church to life. And we want that. We want a closer walk with Christ. We want a church that shows forth His glory more powerfully. But not because we want to see some phenomena. Not because we want to experience something like what it was experienced on that day of Pentecost. If the Lord gives that, that's His prerogative. Our desire should be to walk and live in the power of the Spirit that we do have as the gift of the risen Jesus. And now verses 19 through 20, I will show one. This is again continuing the quotation from Joel. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. One commentator wrote, those who were used to the language of biblical prophecy knew well enough that these were regular ways of referring to what we would call earth-shattering events. Things in society and global politics that would shake to the foundations what we call the fabric of society. Terrifying times, in other words, times of great instability and uncertainty. And he's speaking there of this language of wonders in the heavens, signs in the earth, blood and fire and vapor of the smoke, the sun turned into darkness, the moon turned into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Are we supposed to take these things literally? Are we supposed to be asking astronomers when this is going to happen? Are we supposed to be looking for these things literally to take place in the heavens? Well, this is what I would call sort of some of the stock language of prophecy. So again, I've got to give these out, but let me read a couple. Isaiah 13, verses 9 and 10. This is speaking of prophecy of the destruction of Babylon. And this is how it's described. Isaiah 13, 9 and 10. Behold, the day of Yahweh comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. Not to be understood literally as a complete darkening of the sky, but as a portent, a symbolic portent of this radical change, especially of nations. And so similarly, in Ezekiel chapter 32, we read of coming judgment on Egypt. And in Ezekiel 32, we read in verses 7 and 8, when I will put out your light, I will cover the heavens and make its stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. All the bright lights of the heaven I will make dark over you and bring darkness upon the land, says the Lord Yahweh. And this is being spoken in Egypt, of judgment upon Egypt. And so this symbolism of the darkening of the stars or the stars falling and all these sorts of things were something that were used repeatedly by the Old Testament prophets to speak of these terrible times, especially times of judgment, times of transition among the nations. And so when we read of this in the book of Acts, it's not that we should look for literal astronomical events. We shouldn't take them literally in that way, but we should take them seriously in light of the established biblical prophetic symbolism. If we know our Bible, we've heard about this kind of thing before, and we know that it speaks of tremendous judgment and tremendous transition in the day of Yahweh. Well, verse 21, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Again, that is a quote from Joel. And in Joel, the Lord there is capitalized. It's the name Yahweh. Whoever calls on the name of Yahweh will be saved. But one of the things we see here is that that language, calling upon the name of the Lord for salvation, is transferred from Yahweh in the Old Testament to Jesus in the New. Jesus is God in the flesh. And Jesus is the one through whom these prophecies of salvation will be fulfilled. This is the apostolic gospel. Romans 10, verses 9 and 13. Romans 10, 9. If you confess with your Lord, the Lord Jesus, not just the Lord, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Verse 13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Quotes that same verse from Joel, and very clearly in context applies that to Jesus. If you have an opportunity to sit down and have some study, a very interesting study would be to look at Old Testament prophecies that speak of Yahweh and see how in the New Testament they are quoted and shown to be fulfilled in Jesus. It's showing the fulfillment of their scriptures, but it's also showing them the lordship of Jesus. All right, in verses 22 through 24, this is where I began preaching last week on Easter, so we're going to go a little more quickly through here. The topic shifts to Jesus' resurrection. And in verses 22 through 24, we see God doing three things. God attests to Jesus, attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst. God attests to Jesus. Verse 23, God purposed the death of Jesus, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands as crucified and put to death. And then in verse 24, God raised him from the dead, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. So God is active. God is active in Christ, attesting to Jesus through the miracles that God empowered him to do. God, in his purposes, bringing about the death of Jesus as part of his plan of salvation, and God raising Jesus up from the dead. And again, we won't go into it. We looked into it last week. But note there, in verse 23, both divine sovereignty, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, and human responsibility and culpability, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Just because God sovereignly works human deeds into his purposes does not mean those human beings that commit them are off the hook when it comes to their sinfulness. And we'll see that again later on here in this chapter. And in verse 24, he makes this interesting statement. It was not possible that Jesus should be held by death. And so we pointed out last week, he could say this was not possible because he understood it by divine prophecy. And Peter then, in verses 25 through 28, quotes directly from Psalm 16, 8 through 11. And what we see here is just what we saw in his quotation from Joel. And it models for us that we should read the Old Testament through Christ-tinted lenses. We should read the Old Testament the way Jesus taught those two disciples to read it on the road to Emmaus. That is, we should expect to see the Old Testament speaking much about our Lord. And that's what Peter sees here in Psalm 16. And the key verse here is verse 27. Now, this is a Psalm of David. Peter introduces it, verse 25, for David says concerning him, that is concerning Jesus, and then verse 27, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Hades translates the Hebrew Sheol, it was the place of the dead. You're not going to leave me in the grave, you're not going to allow me to see corruption. And then in verses 29 through 32, Peter interprets this psalm, and he reasons that David couldn't have been speaking about himself because he did die. He did see corruption. And there in Jerusalem was his tomb, and they literally could walk and see the place where David was buried. And so he reasons David couldn't be talking about himself, but also David was a prophet. And he knew God's prophecy. And we won't turn to it, but remember Nathan had told David that there was one from his seed who would reign on his throne forever. And so Peter is looking at the Old Testament scripture, and he's kind of putting it all together with what he's experienced in Jesus, and he realizes David knew that one was going to come from his seed who would reign forever. Jesus is that one who came from his seed. There's no way he could remain dead. How can you reign on a throne forever if you remain dead? And he's just reasoning in a very biblical way. And then he adds that in addition to this biblical prophecy, verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. And I do want to read, because I forgot to use this in my sermon, I meant to. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 4 through 6. This is Paul sort of giving the gospel. And speaking of Jesus, I'm picking it up, verse 4. He was buried, he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures, that he was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. And that's saying some have died, but you know, most of them are still alive. So both when Peter was preaching and when Paul later was writing his letters, they said, oh, you don't believe this? Well, I saw him, but you know, there's a bunch of people over there that saw him too. Go talk to them. They saw him too. So he appeals both to Old Testament prophecy being fulfilled and then the eyewitness testimony. And you know, that was one of the requirements for an apostle. Apostle was one who had to have seen the risen Lord. Well, in verses 33 through 35, the topic shifts to Jesus' ascension, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Again, Peter's going back into the Old Testament, this time to Psalm 110. This is quoted in a number of places in the New Testament, including Hebrews that we've seen in our study of Hebrews. And David says, Yahweh said to my Lord. So David is recognizing both Yahweh God, but also someone else who is David's Lord, to whom Yahweh says, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And again, Peter reasons, hey, Peter never ascended to the Father's right hand, but Jesus did. And so this is the fulfillment of that Old Testament prophecy. And just a little lagniappe here. verse 33, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see. Now, he there is Jesus. And that backs up what we confess when we use the Nicene Creed, and we say that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. The Eastern Orthodox Church doesn't believe that. They don't believe in both. They believe it proceeds from the Father, but not the Father and the Son. We believe on the basis of this scripture and others that he proceeded from both. Then verse 36, this tremendous highlight statement here, got to rush. Therefore, let the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He is Lord, he is the universal King, and he is Christ. He is the messianic deliverer that Israel has been expecting. But note what he says to his first century Jewish audience. God has made this Jesus Lord and Christ, but what did you do? You crucified him, whom you crucified. Wow. How could you do that? And that's exactly what they're thinking. How could we do that? Because we read in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now what this suggests is that they believe the testimony of Peter that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. And because that's true, they now see their horrendous guilt and their complicity in his crucifixion. So they're saying, we see our guilt. Is there anything we can do? Verse 38, then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we sort of see three things here. First of all, there's that implicit faith, the faith that's implicit in the text, that they recognize the lordship of Jesus. Then they repent. They're called to repent of their sins, not just the sin of crucifying him, but their sins generally. And then following that, they're to be baptized. And what's the result? The forgiveness of their sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit now as an abiding presence on believers. Not that they were going to have the same phenomena that we saw earlier. That's not promised. That's not recorded in the book of Acts. But they would receive the Holy Spirit just as the 120 did when Jesus poured the Spirit out from heaven. And then we read the promises to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And we see here something Presbyterians hold dear, and that is the covenantal continuity in families. We see that under the old covenant where Abraham is told to apply the sign of circumcision to newborn males. We believe that for the same reason, but broadening it out as part of that universal stretch in the new covenant, not only to males, but to males and females, we still apply the sign of the covenant, this time in baptism. And again, we see that the human response of faith and repentance is ultimately due to God's calling, as the many as the Lord our God will call. So while we believe in covenantal continuity, our children are under the covenant of grace, they experience the working of the Spirit within his body, the church, that's not a guarantee of their salvation. They are still to grow up into faith and repentance. And we know back of this is God's calling, as many as the Lord our God shall call. He doesn't say he will call every child born into a covenant family. And that's a hard truth. It's a real truth. We don't use it as an excuse for our weakness in parenting or anything like that. But sometimes you just have cases where in very godly families, there's a child that goes astray. And I don't think we should necessarily say, well, what did the parents do wrong? Sometimes that might be the case. But sometimes it's as many as the Lord our God will call. Maybe God didn't call that one. But I always would say of such people that as long as they are still living and breathing, that covenantal foundation that has been laid in their life is something that God, by his Spirit, can latch onto at any time and can pull them back into the circle of his grace and into faith. So we shouldn't give up on such people. Let me close with a quote from John Stott. In light of this apostolic proclamation, he says, it is not enough to proclaim Jesus, for there are many different Jesuses being presented today. According to the New Testament gospel, however, he is historical. He really lived, died, rose, and ascended in the arena of history. He's really theological. That is, his life, death, resurrection, and ascension all have saving significance. These aren't bare events. Saving significance. And he's contemporary. He lives and reigns to bestow salvation on all who respond to him. Thus, the apostles told the same story of Jesus at three levels: as historical events, witnessed by their own eyes; as having theological significance, interpreted by the scriptures; and as contemporary message, confronting men and women with the necessity of decision. We have the same responsibility today to tell the story of Jesus as fact, doctrine, and gospel.